It is a delight to be back as we open up again to the book of Deuteronomy. And I have had some really helpful comments that have come back to me about the last couple of lessons. And now that it's been a few more weeks than I had expected in between time, you may need to be reminded that we are right at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 23 this morning as we begin, and we will be making a great deal of headway, I think, through Deuteronomy 24 and into Deuteronomy 25. However, I learned a long time ago not to be too ambitious as to how far we will get in any one lesson. But we need to review just a little bit what we're dealing with here, and I think there's one salient point that probably needs to be nailed down even before we can look to the text itself. And this comes out of a conversation I had just in recent weeks with someone who was asking the question again about why, not someone from this class and not someone about our expository study through the book of Deuteronomy, but someone asking the question about why Christians should pay attention to the Old Testament. Why should Christian preachers preach out of the Old Testament? We refer to our churches as a New Testament church. We refer to Christians as a New Testament people. Well, then why preach, why study the Old Testament? Well, it's all the Christian scripture. We need to be very clear about that. It's not like there's a Jewish book and a Christian book, and they're two different volumes, and every once in a while we look back to the Jewish book just to find out who the Jewish people were, that we would understand who Jesus is. That's not it at all. Jesus himself, pointing to what we call the Old Testament, said, "These are they that testify of me." He made very clear he came not to repudiate, not to reject, not to nullify even one word of the Scriptures, but that all the Scriptures would be fulfilled. So some weeks ago, we looked at different ways Christians have related the Old Testament and the New, and we raised the basic issue of continuity versus discontinuity. The discontinuity is seen in the fact that there are two different books, two different testaments, two different covenants. And there is discontinuity there. If all we had was the Old Testament, we would still be under the law, we would still be waiting for Christ, and we would still be without our Messiah. But even though we are looking at discontinuity in that there's an old and a new, we're not looking at absolute discontinuity. We're not looking at the new replacing the old, or the new repudiating the old, but rather the new fulfilling the old. And the Old Testament is a living book. It's the church's book. Now, for good reason, in the church, we spend more time in the New Testament. But here's the issue. What I would encourage preachers, and I do every time I have the opportunity, is preach the Old Testament through the New Testament. That is, for instance, I was preaching at the pastor's conference out of Romans chapter 10. You can't preach Romans chapter 10 without preaching Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we're going to do that in the reverse, by the way. When we get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to be looking ahead to Romans chapter 10. Because Paul, who was trained by Gamaliel, he was a rabbi, a teacher of the Scriptures, he was saturated with the Old Testament. And when, for instance, he's writing the Romans, Romans chapter 10, he's going back and quoting right out of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Joel chapter 2. And so we preach it all together knowing that there is promise and fulfillment. There is the discontinuity that the old is not the new, but there's the continuity in that the new fulfills the old and does so perfectly. And so with that, we know that when we look to the book of Deuteronomy, we're not reading someone else's mail. I guess that's the big issue here, is that it's tempting for us to read the book of Deuteronomy or any other Old Testament book and think, well, you know, that was really meaningful to somebody sometime. And the Jewish people to whom this was first given, and especially here, this nomadic people about to enter the land of promise, it's easy for us to say, you know, they really needed this. It's clear. They didn't know how to live. They didn't have a manual. They didn't have a constitution. This week in conversation, Ambassador Brimmer has been meeting with President Bush, and they've decided to move up the timetable for the Iraqification of Iraq. How's that for a slogan? The Iraqification of Iraq. They're going to move that up. And one of the things they have to move up is writing a constitution, because there is no constitution. So, I mean, after all, I thought it was rather laughable when they said, you know, it's going to take 18 months to 24 months to write a constitution. I was thinking, well, it's a good thing that our founding fathers weren't thinking that way, or they'd probably still be arguing in Philadelphia. I mean, in times of urgency, you have to just do the right thing in a hurry. And that's what they're going to do. They're putting together a constitution. They're going to put together a provisional government. They're going to move into Iraq, Iraqify Iraq. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have the Lord commissioning his people to go into the land of promise, and he gives them their constitution. That's what we're reading. He gives them their manual of procedure. He gives them their legal code. He gives them even their dietary customs. He gives them the pattern of their life and the rhythm of their year, and he sets it all out. So we're looking at the briefing here of the children of Israel as they are getting ready to go into the land of promise. Now, we are not the children of Israel. Our responsibility as the church is not to set up a theocracy in the land of promise. Instead, we are living in the land of promise. I know that doesn't always look that way, but as Christians, we need to remember that in the church, we are already in the land of promise. We have received, through Christ, in the church, everything that was promised to Israel. It's not territorial. We're not looking at an amount of space there in the Near East that's been carved out for us. Our assignment's the entire world. And we have been given a citizenship that is in heaven. And we are being pointed to the ultimate fulfillment of all things in the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, we go back and for instance, as the church, if we're going to try to understand our marching orders, first of all, we look to the words of the Lord himself in the Gospels. We look to the model of the apostles in the book of Acts. We look to the epistles. Because what we have in the Pauline epistles and the Petrine epistles, we have marching orders for the church. It's not a territorial assignment other than the whole world. That's why Peter, when he begins his first letter, he says, remember, we're aliens. We are a pilgrim people. We belong to every country and to no country. So we're in a different situation. And it's easy to say, well, going back to the theocracy of Deuteronomy, of the people of Israel, it's going to be hard to find some parallels. I don't think so. I think we're going to see that the parallels are right there. Even in the laws, the ceremonial law, even in the procedural law, even in some of the theocratic law having to do with the details of justice, we're going to see critical insights. We already have been, but especially even as we're going through some of the other issues of the law ahead, we're going to be facing some critical insights the church desperately needs. We need to hear this. We need to know this. And we need to read it with Christian eyes, knowing the fulfillment of the law is Christ, but knowing that Christ came not to reject, not to nullify, but to fulfill. Every time Christ deals with the Old Testament law, he goes to its spiritual center and he amplifies it. And we will see that. He does that on the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't pull back from what the law says. He increases its spiritual responsibility, its claim upon us. Now, he also makes clear it is the spiritual issue at the heart that is important, as in Matthew chapter 12, where he says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There's a spiritual point there. But the responsibility of that spiritual truth is a greater responsibility even than that was received by Israel. One of the issues between the old and the new is that we see God's people moving from the law primarily as an external reality to an internal reality. And it's the gospel that helps to explain how the law for Christians becomes more of an internal reality than an external reality. In that the life of Christ working from the inside out is so central to the New Testament, whereas in the Old Testament, there was the law as the external reality that set and defined reality for the entire people. One last thing I want to point out, and we've talked about this in summary form. Let me just lay it out in a little more detail. We tend to take our own time as normal. That's just the way we live. We live in normal times. People before us, they lived in abnormal times. The people that come after us, they're going to be abnormal too. We're normal because we're us. Here we are. The problem with that, of course, is that that's the tyranny of the contemporary. It makes our time normative and every other time strange. But our time is not normative. There are certain characteristics of our time that blind us to see what we ought to see in Scripture. Let me give you one of the critical issues of our time that makes the Bible foreign to us. We have a private life. we have a right to privacy. Just ask the United States Supreme Court. It's not mentioned in the Constitution, but they found it there. They found it there in the 1960s in the Griswold case. They found it again in 1973 in Roe v. Wade. They keep finding it. They keep finding it, relating it to things that aren't mentioned in the Constitution. And why do they do it? Why do they get away with it? They get away with that extra constitutional jurisprudence, and that's a kind way of putting it. They get away with that because the American people are in basic agreement with it. Whether it's in the Constitution or not, the American people believe that we have a right to privacy. We believe ourselves to be autonomous individuals. We believe that there's a huge sector of our lives that is nobody else's business. And you know, God doesn't seem to look at it that way. And the Scripture certainly doesn't seem to look at it that way. And Jesus obviously did not see it that way. And the apostles didn't understand it that way. According to the Christian worldview, as laid out in Scripture, we do not have a right to privacy. According to the Scripture, God has a right to organize our lives, to establish our lives, to tell us what we may and may not do. God's interest, God's sovereignty in our lives is so comprehensive that He gets to tell us how to raise our children, how to relate to our wives. He gets to organize our sex lives, our commercial lives, our financial lives, our political lives, and everything about us, and we have no right to privacy. Now, if the average secular American were to hear a conversation among the apostles, can you imagine how offensive that would be? I mean, they were telling each other how they could spend their money. They were making decisions in common about how to raise their children, how to deal with this situation and that situation. And the average American today would say, that's nobody's business. And too many people in the church feel the same way. That's why there's been a disappearance of church discipline. That's why there's been a disappearance of the kind of communal obedience to the Word of God that ought to mark God's people at all times. So when we read some of what we're going to encounter in Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, we're going to come up again and again against things that seem to be, by our standards, nobody's business. But they're God's business. God made these things His business. He has total claim upon our lives, and He gets right into the details. We're going to pick up here at verse 19 of chapter 23. Verse 19 of chapter 23. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. Interest on money. Now, our entire banking system is based upon interest on money. The entire, for that matter, investment system in the economy is based upon a return upon investment. And that comes down either to interest or to earnings on that amount of money that is invested. The whole system of lending, of finance, is based upon the fact that you can buy money. You pay to borrow money. You know that if it's not yours, but you need to use it, you're going to pay probably pretty handsomely for the use of that money. One of the most important questions at any time about any economy is, what is the cost of money? That sounds strange. I remember the first time I heard, what is the cost of money? Well, that's ridiculous. Money is what it is. Well, it's not what it is if you don't have it. It's going to cost you to use it. You mortgage your house, you're buying money. You buy a car on credit, you're buying money. That's just central to our economy. We take it for granted. But in Israel, it was not to be so. The reason for that is that that's a predatory model of an economy. Now, I don't say that in a purely negative sense, because in a sinful world and in a market economy, I can't come up with anything better than a system of fair interest. But in our system, we have a competitive economy. So it's more likely that we're going to achieve a fair rate of interest because there's so many different people that could loan the money. And in a competitive economy, you're more likely to achieve some measure of fairness, because even though this person over here may want to charge some exorbitant rate of interest, you can walk across the street and get the money over here, perhaps for a much fairer price. In a situation like that, there would be less concern. In Israel, it was not a competitive economy. It was a very limited economy. Remember, they could only do business with each other. They were in a confined situation. I say they could only do business with each other. That was certain business. But they were in a confined economy. They did not have the kind of economic basis we have. And they were in a situation where they needed to be protected from economic predation. So you cannot charge interest to a fellow Hebrew. Now, you could charge interest to a foreigner. So here you have a distinction between how the Jewish people were to relate to each other in the land of promise as God's people and how they were to relate to others. Now, this has led all the way up to the 20th century to a reality of Jewish banking. And there in Europe in particular, there was a large heritage of Jewish banking. The House of Rothschild, for instance, Baron Rothschild, even right now, is a member of the House of Lords in Great Britain. And this was also something that was picked up by Hitler, of course, in his anti-Semitism, pointing to the Jews as a money-grubbing people who were in a conspiracy to control all the world's wealth, et cetera, et cetera. And you know, that you can look at that and know it's ridiculous, but it sold. I mean, that kind of anti-Semitic message sold to the masses of Germany and to many others beyond that. It was not at all that uncommon, even to hear Americans speak that way. If you've read Michael Beschloss's best-selling book from last year, The Conquerors, dealing with Roosevelt and Truman, you could find some of the most unimaginable anti-Semitic comments made by those two presidents in writing. And that's just 50 years ago or so. So it's easy to look back and think, you know, that's ancient history. It's not. But the Jewish people could not charge each other interest, but they could charge foreigners interest. And so those who study money in the world will look back and understand that even what we're reading right now helped to codify how business would be done. And the Jewish people became money lenders, and that was a part of their national wealth. But they couldn't charge interest to each other. Verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You should be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. We had a, I may have told you this already, you'll forgive me. We had a German scholar on the seminary's campus a few years ago. And she was speaking, and her name is Etta Linnemann, a very famous woman. She had been a liberal. She was the star woman pupil of Rudolf Bultmann, the fountainhead of so much liberal New Testament studies. And she later became a Christian. And when she became a Christian, she repudiated all of her books that she had written as a liberal New Testament scholar hostile to the authority of the Scriptures. She wrote a very famous letter to the German Academy asking that her own books be burned. It was a wonderful letter of humility and repentance and contrition. She came to the campus, and she's an odd duck. I'll just put it that way. She wouldn't speak if anyone was chewing. So we had her scheduled to speak at a banquet, and that was a complete disaster. Because she said to me, "I do not speak to chewing people." It took me a few minutes to figure out who chewing people were, but once I got that down. And then she got up and she was speaking about Abraham. And she was speaking with this very deep German accent. And she said, "What did Abraham do? He wowed a wow to the Lord." Well, several of us are sitting there thinking, what is wowing a wow? You know, how do you wow a wow? And then we finally figured out she meant vowed a vow. But he wowed a wow, all right. And she didn't speak to laughing people either, and that was a bad combination at that moment because the whole audience is they're all getting it all of a sudden. He's vowing a vow, and kind of derailed her. Listen, Germans just have a certain. I can say that. I come from German stock. I married a woman from German stock. Germans just rather strong-willed, ready to go, and. You don't laugh when you say they say you wowed a wow. Or Abraham wowed a wow. What happens when you do wow a wow? What happens when you make a vow? You better keep it. The vow here is not a promise made to another human being. Obviously, honesty compels that you keep that vow as well. Very particularly, this deals with vows made to God. Those generally came out of a specific context. Out of a specific context of need. In the faith of ancient Israel, a vow was made to God. For instance, a vow such as was made by Samuel's mother. that if the Lord would give her a boy, she would give him to the Lord. She made that vow to the Lord. Most of the vows that you find in the Old Testament follow a simple equation. If then. If, Lord, you will do this, then I will do the following. And oftentimes, if a family member were sick, a person will make a vow to God. If she will recover, O Lord, I will do this. Or in some other situation, a vow would be made. Now, interestingly, if you look at verse 22, however, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. God speaks through Moses to say, the vow's your idea. In other words, the Lord does not require a vow of us. I think that's an important insight, and we need to know that. In fact, there's a warning here that if you take a vow, it better be for a very important reason, and if you take it, most importantly, you better fulfill it. Because if you vow, you're vowing against God's honor on your honor. And God's going to maintain His honor. We had better maintain our own. So there is a sin. If you don't make a vow, there's no vow to keep. There's no vow to break. There's no sin in not vowing. But if you vow and you do not fulfill the vow, then there is sin. So you're bringing that responsibility on yourself. They were warned. Verse 24, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat the grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, there you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Well, there you go. Later we shall see that there are other crops that are dealt with this way. There's a basic principle here. There is a social safety net, we might call it. There's a basic welfare system that is here. There is an understanding that you are my people. You are my people together. You will inherit this land that I will give you because I promised it to your fathers. And to all the tribes there would be a portion, except the tribe of Levi. To the 11 tribes there would be a portion territory. The tribe of Levi would be taken care of as the priestly tribe by the other tribes. But the 11 tribes would divide up the land. There would be the right of private property. That's going to be very clear. We're going to see that about boundaries and markers, and that's an important issue. You respect private property, but it's not a society, it's not an economy based on the motto, get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. It's not that kind of hostile, mercenary, uncaring, unloving economy. It's to be an economy that respects private property, but is not greedy. God hates greed. One of the safety net features is that if you harvest, you get to harvest almost everything, but not everything. In this case, you see that it's looked at from the perspective of the traveler or the one who needs food. If you're walking through a vineyard, and it's not your vineyard, you may eat the grapes as you're walking through. Now, you may not take a bag or a bucket and fill the bag or the bucket with grapes. You can eat the grapes that you can eat as you're passing through. There's no McDonald's, no Waffle House on the corner. There's no way to get food unless, and not to mention there's no refrigeration, and there's nothing like this. So in an agrarian economy, this is the way you get to eat. It's righteous to eat as much as you can eat with your hand. In verse 25, it speaks of going through a neighbor's standing grain. The standing grain means planted grain. This doesn't mean some wheat stalk that's growing on its own, my grandmother used to call volunteers. This is cultivated ground. When you're walking through a wheat field, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle. So in other words, you can grab some of the grain with the hand as you're walking through, but you can't harvest. You can't get a sickle and cut it. Now, later we will also see that when they would actually harvest, when they would actually use a sickle, everything that fell that wasn't gathered up was to be left on the ground so the people that did not have anything. That's where Ruth goes to get the spillage, the leftovers, and that's how she meets Boaz. Here in chapter 23, verse 25, though, we have a direct reference to what is fulfilled later in the life and ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, where with his disciples on the Sabbath day, you may remember, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a wheat field, and some of his disciples take some of the grain. Well, see, they're not stealing. That's a basic Jewish law right here. They were hungry. They were walking through a wheat field. They had every right to just take some of the grain and to eat it. Of course, the Pharisees were there to accuse them of breaking the Sabbath, but that's another story. Here you see how they were to take care of each other, and it's a combination, a blending of a respect for private property and a reward for private enterprise. That's very central here. As the scripture says, if you will not work, you will not eat. And a worker is worthy of his hire. There is a respect for it, for private enterprise, but there also is a concern for the needy. In chapter 24, and this is going back and forth, isn't it? I mean, already in just a few verses, we've had issues that are dealing with economics, interest, and we've had issues dealing with social welfare in terms of the crops. We've had issues dealing with the relationship between the creature and the creator in terms of making a vow. And it seems like we're just going back and forth and back and forth on this. Well, it's interesting that we find this pattern. You see, God could have given to Moses some vast categories and said, now today's lesson's economics. Now prepare the people today on economics. And tomorrow's lesson's on politics. We'll get to politics. And then the next lesson's going to be on sex and issues related to hygiene and all this. But God didn't do that. He's going back and forth all the time on all these things. I wonder why. Let me suggest to you why. It's because we've talked about promise and fulfillment, and we've also talked about the fact there's no zone of privacy. Everything is God's business. There's something else we need to see, and that is that Israel never made a clear distinction between all these issues. Israel didn't have an economic policy separated from its political theory. It didn't have laws related to the harvest that were unrelated to laws for worship. It was all a unified understanding of life. Everything is woven together. Everything fits in the piece. It's like you put together a jigsaw puzzle, and it only makes sense when you put it all together as a whole, and every piece is connected to every other piece. Now, we don't think that way. We tend to divide things into categories far more than the people of Israel would ever have conceived of doing such a thing. It's just all together. It's all about life. It's all about how we're going to please God. It's all about what God would expect of us. And so we go back and forth. In chapter 24, verse 1, we're dealing again with marriage and a law of divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now this must go down as one of the strangest divorce laws in world history. Every society has to deal with questions of divorce and questions of marriage. The children of Israel, let us remind ourselves, were told that God hates divorce. That the covenant faithfulness of a man and a wife in marriage is to mirror God's covenant faithfulness with His people. And when we divorce, we make a direct assault upon God's glory, as is made very clear here. But as Jesus Himself explained in the Sermon on the Mount, because of the hardness of our hearts, because of the sin among us, in a way of limiting sin, the Lord made a provision to allow for divorce, which He hates, under certain specified conditions. Chapter 24 reminds us of what those specified conditions are. And that is indecency. You see that in verse 1. If he finds some indecency in her, that's a euphemism. In other words, this is basically about adultery. But it isn't adultery in a provable way in court, because there are laws about adultery. And so this is some indecency. In other words, using some euphemism here, it's clear that she has done something immoral that so offends the husband that she is not to be his wife. And so he writes her a bill of divorce. That's the way they would do it. Put it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Well, the story unfolds here that she goes and marries another man. And either he dies or he sends her off in divorce. The first husband is not allowed to marry her. Why would that be important? It is important because God says it's like if you make a vow, you better keep a vow. If this issue is so important that she's defiled in your eyes and you send her out by divorce, then you can't just later decide to take her back. In other words, divorce is so serious, it's permanent. In the case of a woman here who's sent out and she marries another man, the point here is that if divorce is really justified, it's really justified. It's not an issue that's to be treated with as a trifle or to be treated casually. And this deals again with the moral character of God's people. Our marriages testify to our love of God. And our marriages are to demonstrate God's glory. And we had better be very careful. That's made clear in the text. In verse 5, you have a positive lesson here. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. That's sweet, isn't it? In other words, this is a warning against instant marriage and separation. There needs to be the establishment of a household. That's very interesting, the time of 1 year. Now, what is likely to happen in 1 year? Remember how important children are, how important progeny are, how important it is to continue the line, how important it is to continue the race, how important it is to build the population of Israel. That is a national priority. It is as high a national priority as service in the army. In the course of a year, there ought to be a good likelihood that not only do you have a husband and a wife, but you've got a baby on the way. That's a part of it. Also, you're establishing a household. The man in marrying a woman, therefore a man shall leave his mother and his father and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, according to Genesis chapter 2. He has left his father's household. He's setting up a new household. And in the biblical view, the setting up of a household is a holy and very, very important thing. It's like you had the house of the father. Now you have the house of the son. It's his house. He's his own man. He has his own wife. And he needs to set up his household. He needs a year to establish how they're going to live together, what their household's going to be, how they're going to get started, and hopefully to start a family before other issues could intrude. And that's another important thing for us. You know, our national security, and I'm not speaking just of the United States of America, our welfare has as much to do with establishing happy homes as it does in establishing national borders. Our national defense has as much to do with the health of our families as it does to do with the security of our armed services. It's easy for a nation to forget that, but we do so at our own peril, and we can see as a nation perhaps one of our greatest vulnerabilities in terms even of our national security, and certainly our national well-being is in the attack upon the family that we have not only allowed but have encouraged as a society over the last several decades. It's a very critical insight here from the book of Deuteronomy. It's sweet. This is like a honeymoon. This is newlyweds, a year together. And, you know, it's easy to get and say, oh, that's just so sweet, you know. And it is sweet, but it's more than sweet. It's a national priority. It's that important. The marrying of young couples and establishing of households and the starting of families, that's a holy thing. It's a necessary thing. It's a godly thing. It's something we ought to encourage. And we in the church sometimes just don't give enough attention to that. You know, when people get married and the church doesn't even take note, that's a holy thing. You know, it ought to be a part of our worship to encourage couples to get married and to rejoice when they do get married and set up a household. We need to have that kind of respect for marriage. And we see that here in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the children of Israel are getting ready to go in the promised land. They're getting ready to do so many new things. They've had land, now they're going to have land. They haven't had farms, now they're going to have farms. They haven't had vineyards, now they're going to have vineyards. But they better have families. That's first and foremost. Then other laws, they're very interesting. Comes down to justice. This has a great deal to do, for instance, with the not lending of money with interest. In verse 6, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he will be taking a life in pledge. I mean, honestly, have any of you broken that command lately? No, probably not. I doubt very many of you have collateral millstones that you're holding around. Now, what in the world is that all about? What's a handmill? A handmill was what a woman would use in the house, literally, to mill the grain. Probably something like a mortar and pestle, we would imagine today. But it was usually a piece of wood in a hollowed out or concave rock, in which case that would be the mill, and she could make the flour, and from the flour make the bread, and from the bread feed her family. So that's what a handmill was. It's a necessary piece of domestic equipment. Without it, you can't make grain into flour. Now, what's an upper millstone? An upper millstone, it worked this way. That's a larger enterprise. Could be used by a family or could be used even as a farm in terms of milling the grain. The upper millstone is the important stone. What's the bottom stone? The ground. That's the way that the milling would work. It would be either a rock floor or just a hard, very hard dirt floor. And how they would make the grain is by taking this upper millstone, which was a polished stone. It was a heavy stone. It had to be flat. I mean, obviously, there aren't that many stones. You just don't find these. You have to make these usually. And it would be a very fine but heavy stone with a very flat surface, and it would be rolled over the grain and would turn it into flour. Now, if you take that as collateral and you take it away, if he cannot pay his debt, the family will starve. They cannot eat. That's what it means in taking a life. You can't do that. You can't take away their ability to have sustenance. You can't take away their ability to feed their family. And so there are limitations. Again, there's a social safety net here. There are limitations on how they can relate to each other economically. Even if a man wanted to give his mill or his upper millstone as a collateral, it violates God's law to take it. You cannot take the livelihood, you cannot take the sustenance of a family away from it. So there's a certain base level of things that can't be taken away, and that's very important. Verse 7, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel and deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die, so you shall purge the evil from among you. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Selling into slavery. Well, that was a quick way to get rich. It's also a quick way to get rid of a problem. Just ask the brothers of Joseph. You could sell. There were slave caravans traveling all throughout the ancient Near East. Slavery was a major business, and you could sell someone into slavery. And they'd be taken off and generally never heard from again. That's what Joseph's brothers were counting on. Didn't quite turn out that way. But you could not do this. And this demonstrates just how it offends God. And it's a capital crime. Notice that. This is not a matter of a fine, not a matter of a ticket. This is a matter of a death penalty, because this is purging the evil from among you, says the Lord. Verse 8, be careful against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Very interesting. We think we know what leprosy is. I can remember as a boy in Sunday school, I was taught that leprosy was a disease that led to a wasting away of the flesh, and because of that, it was ritually unclean. And if he had leprosy, it was the worst thing imaginable. And you know, leprosy is a disease spoken of today. It's a disease that still affects people around the world. It's called more technically Hansen's disease now. The problem with looking at Hansen's disease is in realizing that leprosy in the Old Testament surely included a lot more than that. And there's some really good work has been done recently in terms of scholars looking at what leprosy was in the ancient Near East and in the ancient world. It basically means any disease that eats away the flesh. It's not just any one disease. But remember that any kind of bacterium that gets in the flesh or any kind of viral disease that gets in the flesh can eat it away. And certainly Hansen's disease was probably a part of that. But it could be any number of things that led to the decay of the flesh. And that was so urgently important for the people of Israel, because decaying flesh of any kind, for any reason, rendered one ritually unclean. Now, they didn't have germ theory. In fact, it's easy for us to forget that we're only talking about 400 years of germ theory and only talking about 100 years where most people, even in America and in Western Europe, believed in the germ theory even as it had been taught. So in other words, we're only looking at about a century in the West, in the scientific revolution West. We're only looking at about a century of most people believing that germs really cause disease. And now we believe it so much, we don't believe it's very controversial. But it certainly was when it came out. The children of Israel didn't know about infectious diseases in terms of germs. But they did have the experience of knowing that if you touch such flesh, you just might get the disease yourself. So they didn't understand immunology and contagious diseases, but they do understand that this kind of disease renders one ritually unclean, and they are to be very careful if there is an infection of leprosy. They are to do everything that the Levitical priests command, and they are to be very careful to do these things. Well, that's just one verse. Then very quickly, in verse 9, there is the moral. Remember Miriam. Remember how Miriam was struck with leprosy, and she died. And why? Well, it goes back to the golden calf and the rebellion against Moses, and God struck her. So that is a reminder that in the worldview of Israel, generally, there could be understood to be a curse attached to this. One way or another, there was a curse attached to one who had leprosy. That's why Job's friends are sure he's done something wrong. Because he has something very much like leprosy. He has sores that are oozing and all these awful things. And so they're certain that because he has this, he's under God's curse. And then the Lord very carefully clarifies in the book of Job, don't you assume you always know what I'm up to. And don't you assume that just because someone's sick, they're under my curse. They may be, but they may not be. But here we are given the moral of Miriam as a warning. Back to finances in verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, remember you can't charge interest. When you make a loan of any sort, you shall not enter into his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you made the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Okay. A man's house is his castle. Where does that come from? Well, for one thing, it comes from the Magna Carta. When King John was forced by the British nobles to sign the Magna Carta, one of the provisions in the Magna Carta was that a man's house was his castle. So that established what had already been honored in English common law, that the magistrate may not enter without cause into a home. Now, is a man's house his castle here? You bet. That's why the authorities have to have a search warrant to enter your home. There is a respect for a home. You can't just barge into a home. There is that privacy that is understood within the sphere of the domestic, and you can't do that. And yet King John and the British nobles didn't come up with this. It's right here in the scripture. A man's house is his castle. If you receive a pledge, if someone makes you a pledge and you give him a loan, you may not go into his house to seize your property. You have to respect his privacy. You have to respect his household. You have to stand outside the door, and he brings it out to you. Now, as we shall see, there are provisions if he wouldn't bring it out, but that's a different thing altogether. That makes it a different kind of legal issue, and then the responsibility is on the man who is the borrower rather than the man who is the lender. Something else here, in verse 13, or actually go back to 12, if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. Now, that sounds strange. Sleep with his pledge? Or is that taking his note and putting it under your pillow, or what? No, this is a very concrete issue. If he's a poor man, what does he have to pledge in the first place? You will be surprised. I wish we had time to do this. If you would go and look throughout the scripture at how many times exactly what is dealt with here comes to the fore. If a man doesn't have anything, what's the only thing he has? The shirt on his back. In other words, even the poorest of poor, perhaps the last thing he has is his cloak. And you may take that as a pledge. You may take his cloak as a pledge, but only for a day, only during the daylight. You shall not let him sleep without covering. You shall not sleep with his pledge. Now, thankfully, very few of us have to deal with this. But there is in Israel's law, as given them by God, a principle that they may not humiliate the poor. And that is a critical principle for us to remember. You may not humiliate the poor. Being poor is humiliating enough. We do not heap humiliation on them by making them sleep without their clothes. In other words, there's a certain respect for every individual that should lead us to protect the dignity of that individual and not expose them. And I don't mean just here physically, but we should have protection for them. There are certain things that are just unjust, not done. And one of them is taking a man's cloak and keeping it for more than a day. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin to you. Wow. That really is something, isn't it? This is, legal scholars tell us, the first codification of laws that protect aliens and the rights of aliens. Almost every culture has some law, and there are laws that protect the citizens, or whatever they would call themselves. But Israel had a responsibility to the nations that went beyond that. This says you may not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or an alien. And time again, we're going to see how the alien and the stranger is to be received and cared for. And it's easy for us to read that without recognizing what a legal revolution that is. It is a revolution. It's not just about God's people and God's land. It's about God's people and God's land being a testimony to God's goodness and God's graciousness. Now, God deals with his enemies, with Israel's army. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about poor, someone who works, and you've had his labor. You pay him on that very day. This gets back again. It comes up in the parables of Jesus. When you have the man who hires the workers, and at the end of the day, he pays them. They don't have paychecks. They don't have bank accounts. Man's worthy of his hire. You pay him on that day. Otherwise, you're taking advantage of him, and it becomes sin to you. Another principle in the limitation of justice in verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So we don't have family vendettas here. It's individual responsibility. There's no family curse. There's no intergenerational penalty here, such that if a man does a thing, he pays for it with his own life if it's a capital crime. You may not kill the father for the sins of the son, nor the son for the sins of the father. That is very important, because the law of retribution in the ancient Near East meant that if the one man was outside the reach of justice, you would kill another. And that's even codified in some of the ancient codes, including Hammurabi and some of the other ancient codes. You could take out your vengeance against a family, not just against the individual, in righteous justice. And God says, not in Israel. That's not going to happen. In verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. More protections, more safety net here, more testimony to the fact it's not just about Israel, but also about the peoples of the earth around them. I'm out of time. I'm so sorry. Mary was probably in the back waving. I didn't see her. That's, you know, at Fagenbush Lane, I could see her telling me it was time. Here, I can't. Yeah, she just did it. That's dangerous. I'm sorry. I didn't realize that we were already after the hour. I got so excited here about the social safety net that's going on. We're going to have to end at verse 17, but we've covered a great deal of territory here. I thought we'd get all the way through chapter 24, but I've thought that before. We've never done it yet. But I hope you're enjoying just going through it verse by verse as we are. For a lot of us, this is new territory, just going through it and looking at it with this kind of specificity. And I hope you're seeing God's provision for his people, God's glory in the right ordering of a society, God's design to get into the minutiae of our lives. We do not live under these laws. We live under Christ's law. But Christ's law is not less than this, it's more than this. Now, it's more internal than external, but it's not less than this, it's more than this. The concern for others that is represented here should be even greater in the church, because we're the people of koinonia, the vessel of the gospel. Our concern for each other should not be less than this, but even more than this, as we will see in the book of Acts. But we're making some progress through the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be through the sundry laws in the next week or so. And then we're going to be entering into the next great message God preached through his prophet Moses. And we're headed towards the conclusion of the book with the final charges given to Israel through the prophet. It's great to be back with you. And I hope you're all going to be present at the dinner tonight. We'll look forward to seeing you there. And we'll pray that it'll be a great day for this church to God's glory. Father, thank you so much for the honor of reading your word, studying your word, and having this word seize us by the heart. Father, may we be shaped by your word.